So just to begin, I know you guys have been walking through a series in the book of Proverbs, a book that is all about imparting wisdom, gaining wisdom in living. And so just to kind of start, I wanted to just give a word of wisdom to anybody here who preaches or teaches scripture, or maybe you're considering ordained ministry. If someone asks you to preach in the midst of this, a sermon series, look at the passage they give you before you say yes. Ethan asked me at the beginning of the summer if I would preach. I'm like, oh, yeah, sure. And then last week, I'm like, I should probably check out the proverb he gave me. And then realized that I should have maybe not been so quick to say yes. But if you were not zoning out during the Old Testament lesson, I just want to kind of give a heads up to parents. If you paid attention to the proverb, you know where this sermon is going. So if you are not prepared to answer questions and talk about the birds and the bees, I just want to give you a heads up. Mainly because I don't want you to get ticked at me, and secondly, because I don't want to spend the entire sermon using euphemisms like birds and the bees. So that is like my little bit of a caveat, but as we enter into this proverb, just a couple of notes on Proverbs 5. First, you'll notice that it is a proverb that is directed to men. I mean, it's speaking, that is the context of the audience in which it is speaking wisdom to, but it speaks wisdom that I think goes far deeper than the particulars of men. And we see that as a whole, this is primarily a warning against lust and adultery. And I was thinking about it, is that, you know, speaking about the idea of lust and adultery, the cautions and the warnings against those type of things, that's actually not super uncomfortable. I mean, it is a common topic that we may discuss in church services. And then there is verses 15 through 19 that is a bit awkward, a little bit uncomfortable, somewhat erotic, and somewhat explicit. And luckily, you don't know Hebrew and the use of imagery in ancient Hebrew, because it's actually far more graphic than you likely thought on first hearing. Won't get into it, but this reference to cisterns and wells and fountains, it ain't talking about various forms of water sources. It's talking about something else. You can see where that goes. But as I was thinking about this particular part, that is the part that is uncomfortable to preach on, which is why I want to focus on this portion. Because I think, at the end of the day, part of our problem is that we are often uncomfortable with passages such as this, particularly in the context of the church. We're used to speaking caution and warning with regard to sex and sexual desire. We are less comfortable in the church to celebrate it. In our current culture, we do have an obsession with this reality of sexuality. In some ways, we think we put it on a pedestal where in some it can become our identity. And yet I think that our current culture state is actually due to the fact that we have a very low view of sex. And there is very little value given to it. And I think it's in that context that the common response from the church is to then just focus on the dangers, to be a people who are experts on the don'ts. We're comfortable to preach about lust and adultery, and yet oftentimes uncomfortable to celebrate this reality as Scripture does. And I think this is a very, very dangerous thing, because the more you demean and diminish the value of sex or sexual attraction, the more that we become overly prudish, the easier it is to distort it and pervert it. Because in reality, the value that we place on a thing determines the treatment of the thing. One of my guilty pleasures is to watch a TV show, and given the topic of the day, I'm going to say this very carefully. It's called Pawn Stars, P-A-W-N. And in that show, it's a pawn shop. And people, different people come in, and then they, you know, try to sell what they have. And what's interesting to me is a lot of times people come in, and it's like they have a locked case. And it's secured, and they bring it in, and because they think that they have something of historic significance, of great value. And so they bring it in, and they ask for like $80,000, and then they bring an expert in, and the expert shows that it was not real. It's a fake. It's worth 15 bucks. And what's interesting is when they thought it was worth $80,000, they have this lockbox and they have this case and they carry it in and they're really cautious with it. And then after they find out it's worth 15 bucks, they grab it, they throw it in their pocket, and they walk out the door. How valuable we think a thing is, how much value we give to it, determines how easily we can abuse or misuse it. And that's what I find is so profound in this proverb, where Solomon, in Proverbs 5, after warning about turning our desire toward, what he says, a forbidden woman, speaking about being enticed with illicit desire and adultery, he doesn't then go to demean or devalue sex. That it's bad, and just be really cautious. But he actually then turns and celebrates it. Celebrates it in its proper context of marriage, saying that it, because of this danger and warning, I want you to value it and celebrate it even greater whenever it is in the proper context of marriage. He uses the language that you should be filled with delight and be intoxicated. The Hebrew is to be stumbling around. Almost a lack of restraint. And I think that it is important that we see that this turn that happens within Scripture is important for us to have, because the warnings and commands regarding the abuse and corruption of sex and desire in Scripture makes sense in light of the celebration and goodness of sex in its proper context within Scripture. I mean, if you just go back to the beginning and reflect on it, human sexuality is not a product of the fall. It's part of God's design. It is one of those many things that existed within the list of, and it is good. Or you go to that book in the Bible, Song of Solomon. It is quite graphic. It is speaking not only about the reality of sex in marriage, but actually desire, because the first half of the book is actually speaking to those who are betrothed. And it has this refrain, not don't have those feelings, that's wrong. It says, but do not stir up love until it pleases. It is celebrating romantic desire between two betrothed, and then it is celebrating the consummation of that desire within the context of marriage. Now, what's interesting is, you know, for many different factors, but throughout the history of the church, there's a traditional Christian interpretation of Song of Solomon as interpreting it as an allegory of Christ and the church, as an allegory of the gospel. And I actually agree. I agree with that interpretation, but not because it is not first about sexual desire and sex within marriage, but because that is a big part of the beauty and value of romantic intimacy within its proper context. That marital intimacy in itself is a picture, in some ways a sacred icon that points beyond itself to the reality of the gospel. Where you are giving of yourself to the other in loving covenant bond, uniting yourself to the other as one, and in that union, new life is produced. Is that not a picture of Christ in the church? And so we have this reality of the beauty and the value, the celebration of sex and sexual desire in its proper context, in its proper place, that even is heightened greater because it points to even the most beautiful thing in the cosmos. Christ's union with us through the gospel. Which is why there is so much danger and warning to the corruption of sex, to the abuse of it and the misuse of it. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about the warning of looking at another with lustful intent in their heart. This idea of lustful intent, we often conflate this idea that Jesus is speaking of to just sexual desire, but that's not what he's speaking of. He uses the Greek word epithumeo, which has nothing sexual about it. It means to have an overly strong desire for a thing, usually directed towards an object that you want. And often, and at times, it's not even used as a bad thing. Jesus, whenever he said that he desired to share with his disciples in the Passover meal, he used the word epithumeo as a good thing. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, what he is speaking to is the looking with intent to have what is not yours to have sexually. Not condemning the idea of sexual attraction or even sexual desire, but how it is directed and how it is fostered. That the real issue is to desire the other that is not yours without giving yourself to the other in commitment that treats then the other as an object to be used. It is the objectification of another image-bearing person. I will say, just as a quick note, as an aside, that's why in our culture today, pornography is so, so dangerous. I've heard too many Christians say, but it's better than at least, you know, falling with somebody. Well, at least with somebody, there's another person involved. That trains us to purely see desire and the other as an object, because at the end of the day, what we're perceiving is pixels. And it feeds in our hearts and our minds this objectification of one who bears the image of God. And this reality is so sinister because whenever it's outside of its proper context, whenever it's misused and it's abused, not only is it disastrous to our own hearts and to our own souls, but it perverts and destroys the gospel imagery that is so tied to marital sex. As I said, in marriage, there's a covenant bond. There's a commitment. There is a self-giving of your whole self to the other and uniting yourself with the whole person, mind, body, and soul, joining your lives together in union, which is such a powerful picture of marriage. But then outside of that context, it purely becomes consumeristic gratification without ever having to give of the self, without having any commitment to the whole other. It is using an image-bearing person as an object. That's why I think we need to think more deeply about the beauty and the significance of marital sex and romance. Because often it's like, well, but we are in love. But the problem is even if you are in love, what you're saying is that I want to be able to use this person, but I have to have that level of freedom to duck out when it doesn't serve my purposes. It's still objectification. See, the reality is that our world has a twisted approach to sex. Like I said, because I think even though we're obsessed with it, we do not celebrate it nor give it much value or worth. But the sad thing is I think that often in the church we have the same low view, just with more regulations. Our approach is don't, and then it's permitted. And then we kind of leave it there. Almost like once you're married, that intimacy, romance, sex, that those things are kind of like a heavy craft beer or decadent dessert. No real nutritional value, but you're allowed, you know what I mean? And I think sometimes then we also further confuse things by conflating sexual desire with lust. Where all desire is wrong, and then once you are married, no matter how that desire is directed, it's okay. But they are not two in the same. And I think that in that, that's where we miss that important reality that is so central, which is what leads to our confusion, our struggles, even within the church, is that sexual perversion, that infidelity or lust, or all of the different factors and forms that it takes, is so dangerous and evil because it is corrupting something so beautiful and valuable. I think of how if you had some really poorly made, perverse drawing, and somebody painted graffiti over it, you're not going to do a whole lot to concern yourself or be aghast or upset that it had been corrupted. But instead, though, if somebody would sneak in and paint graffiti all over the Mona Lisa, we would be disgusted and we would be shocked and could never imagine such a thing. But the picture that sex and sexual desire within marriage is to paint is far more valuable, far more profound, and far more beautiful than even the Mona Lisa. For it is a picture of the gospel, of God's loving union with us. And so thinking of this idea, this call, where we are not just a people of don't, but we are a people who celebrate and lift high the value of intimacy and sex within marriage, I have just a couple of things of wisdom possibly to impart. First, for those who are not married but dating. Or maybe not dating, but you're not yet married. There's one good thing in the particular warnings against adultery. If you're not married, you can't commit it. So you got that going for you. But it's not just about not doing whatever you can to not cross the line. The problem is you could be obsessed with not crossing the line, and in that you're doing so because you can't view the other outside of them just being an object to be used. And so instead of just the don'ts, it's the do's. It's the cultivation of a relationship where even sexual attraction is directed toward giving of the self for the dignity, the value, the sanctification of the other. Seeking to care and to guard the other. And it's important to cultivate that before your marriage, because it's not that whenever you get married, you say the vows, and then magically things change when you say, I do. If you were approaching the other as an object to be used for your own gratification, just because you say I do, it doesn't mean that that ceases, and just because you're married doesn't mean that that's okay. Because that's not the picture that's to be painted. I understand the imagery. I don't know if it's as popular anymore, but back in the day it was popular, and I understand it. I'm not going to just completely rail on it, but I am going to rail on it. And it's this imagery of talking about it where it's like a gift and a present, and you don't want to peek at the present before Christmas. I get it. But guess what? You're still talking about the other as an object. And you have to wait till Christmas till you can play with it. That's not how we as Christians should be approaching and thinking about these things. One of the pieces of advice that I often give to those who are not married, and oftentimes it is college students, is as they're wrestling with desire that is very natural and trying to figure out how to approach that, is to ask the question, is this something that we hide, or is this something that we give over to God? That it be in its proper context. Whenever somebody, if it's a guy or a girl, if you see somebody that you are attracted to, that you have desire for, oftentimes our instinct is to go and be like our parents, Adam and Eve, and then try to hide and shame and try to control. But what if instead we directed that immediately to God and prayed for that person? Thank you, God, for their beauty. And I pray, God, that you would continue to guard them as your image-bearing daughter or son, and to turn that desire into something that we give back to God, as something that we thank him for and we ask for his guarding and protection within. And for those of us who are married, I want to challenge all of us to cultivate a very, very high view of sex. A giving of ourselves to the other in covenantal bond, union, intimacy, as a picture of the greater gospel reality. That we view it as not something that we are just allowed to do, but something that is actually beautiful and sacred. Not something that we blush or think is improper to connect to our spirituality, that it's no longer something that we're kind of uncomfortable about talking about in church, but instead that it is something that we celebrate and it is tied to our devotion and union with God. I love in verse 18, where he says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." The fountain here is not a fountain. Have we ever thought about asking God to bless our romance, to bless our intimacy, to bless our sexual union together in marriage? Is that something that we actually pray to God and ask him to bless? And so I want to just challenge that we take it out of hiding and shame and bring it before God as something to be celebrated and beautiful, that was given to us as a picture to us of something even greater of the gospel. That maybe the next time that you have some good wine and some Marvin Gaye playing and you have a nice evening together, that afterwards it is something that then you pray and you thank God for it. As something beautiful and as something as a gift. And I do want to say then for those who maybe hear these words and these warnings and feel like one who like it describes, like being trapped. Or have failed and fallen. Verse 21 is a hard word. says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths." It's hard, especially when there are things that we are ashamed of, that we are hiding, that we wish God could never see or know. But it's interesting to me that the author of Hebrews draws upon the same imagery and language that also comes from the language that is found within the Psalms, where the author of Hebrews says this: "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And this is the key. "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." God sees everything, even those things that have trapped us in hiding and shame, even those failures that we have not even shared with our closest of confidants. All of those things, he has seen all of these things, and he has said, "You are worth dying for. I want you. Come back to me with confidence in the blood of Jesus." This is an uncomfortable topic sometimes to preach on. It's good that I'm a guest preacher, because I make you uncomfortable, maybe offend a few people. I peace out and let Ethan deal with it. But sex and romantic desire is not to be, for us as Christians, something that causes us to blush and avoid in church, but something given to us by God, that we give back to God, something that is celebrated, something that is cherished, and something that is guarded as an immensely valuable expression of self-giving love and union, a profound picture of one of the most beautiful realities in all of creation, our union with Christ through the gospel. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.